Good evening. Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And while you're doing that, let me just thank you again for those of you that are praying for me and my ministry during the year. I know that I wouldn't be where I am today if it wasn't for the Lord's people praying for me over the years, and I just thank you for that and ask you to continually do that, that we might maintain not only an accuracy to the Word of God, but also that our lives would match, as James says, the Word that we teach. And so our lives would be real testimonies to the grace of God. Well, we go on again tonight. We were looking at 1 John the other Lord's Day evening, and we want to pick up with that again. In 1 John, the theme is this: fellowship in the truth. We hear the phrase many times, circle of fellowship. And that's what 1 John is all about. 1 John is going to talk about the fact that there is a circle of fellowship. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, that their fellowship truly is with the Father and with His Son, and that He's writing these things that their joy and their fellowship might be with them. And then He's going to go on and talk about the different tests, the proofs of being in that circle, that only when you're inside that circle can you really, truly fellowship together, because our fellowship is in the Lord. How then does 2 John and 3 John, and this is just for your own future study, how does it fit in with 1 John? Well, 1 John is fellowship in the truth. 2 John would be faithfulness in the truth. And we see a woman who's commended for her faithfulness in the truth. And then when we get to 3 John, we find that there is written to three people who were fellow helpers of the truth. Now, here's how they really fit in, and it's the best way to understand it. You know, sometimes we as Bible teachers and people who have written books, and we say things that maybe aren't really accurate to the text, but they're biblical, so they're not error. And we can stretch sometimes and not see what's there, and we apply it to that verse. And we really need to take a look. And what I would like to do tonight is really just take a look in 1 John as we pick up at how to really look at certain things and to see what's there and not more and see how it helps. But one of those things is in 2 John, because you'll find many commentators when you pick up in 2 John will say that although it's written to a woman and her child or her children, that that's just another synonym or another name for a local church. But that's wrong. He wrote a letter to a physical woman and her children. And the reason he did so was because he was correcting an error that was from 1 John. That's why, through the Spirit of God, they called it 2 John. And that's why they linked it with 3 John. And here's, I believe, what happens. That circle of fellowship, you can stress light, love, or life and get out of balance. In 2 John, she stressed the love. And what the Spirit of God through the Apostle John is going to say is this: your circle's too big. You've made your circle too big. You're including people who really aren't in the circle, and that's dangerous. Not everybody can fellowship together, only those that have passed the test of chapter 1. But when you get the attitude, well, God is love, we'll take everyone in, then we put signs out that say, everyone welcome to worship with us on Sunday. That's impossible. Not everybody's a worshiper. You have to be very careful. You can make the circle too big. You say, well, how do you get that out of there? Now watch. He says in verse 8 of 2 John, look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that's 1 John, the same words, transgresseth, abideth, the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Now watch. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, neither bid him God bless you, God speed. For he that biddeth him, even the words God speed, becomes a partaker of his evil deeds. In other words, you're letting everyone in, and you're doing everything for everyone. You're even saying to these false teachers, God bless you. And when you do, you're spending time giving, you think, to the Lord's work when really you're giving it to error. You've made your circle too big. And that's a danger. That's a danger. Many of the Lord's people today are giving money to ministries that aren't godly. And that's a whole other message. Be very careful how you give your money of your time. They literally in their day were opening their home, letting them stay with them and all these other things. The Lord said if you give a person a glass of water in a prophet's name, you get a prophet's reward. It's just the way it is. And when you give that and you link yourself to that false teaching, you think you're getting a reward. You've lost it. You're not going to get one. You've made your circle too big. Now watch. On the other hand, we can stress doctrine and other things so much that 3 John says this, you make your circle too small. And you're not letting the right ones in. And Diotrephes was drawing the circle. And John said to him, he won't even read letters we write. He won't even let people in. He's forbidding us. I'll take care of him when I come. You see what he's saying? You've made your circle too small and you're cutting people out that should be there. Even the apostles. Even the ones in 1 John that said, we've seen, we've touched, we've handled. He's cutting the we's out. They were the ones that actually were there. So, and you, what I believe how these three really fit together is 1 John is actually the doctrine of how big the circle should be. And then 2 John and 3 John is this. Here are the two dangers. Don't make it too big. 2 John, don't make it too small. 3 John, be very careful. Be very careful. Okay, you got that? All right. Now, that's why I like doing my discipleship class for a week with those kids. They talk to you when they really, wait, what did you mean by that? And they call you to the carpet, and I like that. Now, let's go back to 1 John, because we established in 1 John chapter 1 that the Apostle John was saying that we apostles have from the very beginning touched and saw and heard and handled the Lord Jesus, the Word of life. And, verse 3, we declare this unto you, we're preaching this message unto you so that your joy can be just as full as our joy. And we made this truth, and we don't want to review too much, but we made this statement that you can have as much joy as the Apostle John did by being with the Lord, by studying and by faith, believing what they declare, and that's what he's saying. Our joy is full. We're writing these things, declaring this message unto you so that your joy will be full. So that your joy will be full. Please notice chapter 2, verse 7, if you would, please. It says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment to which you have had from the beginning. See, it's the message. It's from the beginning. It's from the beginning of the incarnation of Christ when the preaching of the Christ is here and the message, they handled him. He's the word of life. He is the living word of life, became the written word of life. And that's the message they've had from the beginning. And it never changes. And here is the whole point. The prophets spoke for God and from God, but the Son speaks as God. There's a difference. The prophets came, and listen, they spoke God's message, but the Son is God's message. That's Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto us by the prophets, the message and for God, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. That's the message. The message is the Son. I remember hearing an older brother speak one time. He said, brother, what you preach on this morning? And the brother told him, and he said, did you preach about Christ? And he said, no, it wasn't in the text. He said, well, you better put him in then. Huh. And that's true. I mean, the Lord is the meaning for every text. He's the living word of God. And these things were written that they might have joy and that their joy might be full. And this is the message we've heard, verse 5, that God is light, the starting point. The starting point is this, God is light. Light in the Bible speaks of moral truth, moral purity. It speaks of truth. It speaks of wisdom and no error. And it says, in him is light and no darkness at all. And the reason he adds no darkness at all is because there are different variations of darkness and light. And we know that Paul told Timothy that God dwells in light unapproachable. In other words, we could not in our mortal body right now physically stand in the presence of the Lord and see Him. We couldn't do it. We'd be consumed. But it's nice to know that we're in fellowship with Him, and one day we will. By the way, in 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to ramble tonight, and I'm just going to give you some random thoughts, but in 1 John chapter 3, when He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And then it goes on to say, "And the world didn't know us and doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him. It said, 'Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is.'" And we read that and we're mystified. You know what He's saying there? He's saying we don't appear to be the sons of God today. You look at me and you think, well, we don't sure look like it. But I know this, He says, one day we will. Well, when will that be? When we see Him as He is. You know what He's saying? I can't look on the Lord Jesus right now and live, and I can't see Him with these eyes. He might reveal or represent Himself or give an image or a vision or whatever. He might appear and then open eyes, but right now in the throne, in glory, I cannot in this physical body stand in His presence. But watch this now. One day I'll know when it happens because I'll be there and see Him as He is. And at that moment, when you see Him as He is, you'll know, hey, I'm there. I'm glorified. It's over with. And I think that's the startling thing about the rapture, is we have these visions of people leaving the earth and flying up, and as they're flying, they're being changed. No, it's going to happen in a blink. It's going to shock you. You're just going to see the Lord as He is and realize, that's it, I'm here. How do you know? Because I'm not consumed. Because I'm in His presence. I see Him as He is. Because now here's the point, and this is our point for tonight, that God is light. He has absolute glory, majesty, no sin, nothing that corrupts, no evil. He is so pure, so infinitely holy. It raises this question. How can we possibly have fellowship with Him? That has been, brethren, the problem for man all through human history. Do you realize that? Do you know why every false cult and every religion has started? Because we've tried to stand on this earth and with our reasoning and with our philosophies get up to where God is and make it justifiable that God and I are fellowshipping together and we're in union together. And so one cult comes along and they say, well, Jesus wasn't really a God, He was an angel. And they become big. Human philosophy, error from Scripture. Hebrews 2 says, He did not take upon Himself the nature of angels. He took upon Himself the seed of Abraham. Well, what does that make Him then if there's only angels and man? He was God. And He took upon Himself this form of humanity. He wasn't an angel. And then another cult comes along and says, well, this and well, that. And they're all man's attempts to get back up to God and to justify before other men how a holy God, an infinitely holy God, a consuming fire, can possibly have fellowship with me while I walk this earth. Because you know as well as I do, we're not infinitely holy. That is why I will not take the title reverend as long as I live. When I am in school and somebody comes up and says, hey, Rev, how you doing? I say, I don't take that title. Don't call me that. Call me brother. Call me Christian. The best thing and the greatest compliment is Christian. I take the name of Christ. I mean, that's a great compliment. That's a privilege, a high privilege. But I will not take reverend. It's only one time in the Bible. It's in the Psalms, and it means this, fearfully and terribly holy. Well, just ask my wife. She'll tell you I'm not that. Don't ask my dad. I remember Spurgeon eating at the table. Was that Carl that said amen there? You must remember when we played football together and I was very godly with you. Oh. Spurgeon was having breakfast at someone's house one day, and the man said something about that he had arrived, he was sinless and he was holy. And he reached over and he grabbed the jug of the fresh milk from the cow and he poured it on the man's head and found out the man wasn't too holy. He wasn't holy at all. So what do we do? Do we make excuses, or do we then get doubts and we start to think, well, then I can't be a Christian. Well, no, the Lord said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The Lord said that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way you could come to the Father was by Him. It says in 1 John 5, we'll never get to it tonight, that's for sure, but it says, he that has the Son hath life. Well, how can God do it? That's the big question. That's what people are looking for. That's the answer that people are looking for today. Well, I thank God that the Spirit of God gives us the answer in 1 John. Now, before I give you that threefold answer, and we will get to it, I want to show you, please, we believe that every word in the Bible is inspired by God. It was put there. And you have to be very careful when you're studying. You have to know, because in 1 John, there's some things that you have to understand. What is really the word? Read only what is there. Let me show you, for instance. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. If we say, you see it? Please somebody nod your head. Thank you. Verse 8. If we say, chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, verse 6, he that saith, verse 9, he that saith. You notice something different? You read it. You read it with me. You even heard it in your ear gate and you had it in your eye gate. I only read three words in each case and you didn't see one that changed. No wonder why we don't see what's in our Bible. I know Dean did. The pronoun changed. If we say, he that saith. Now please notice that, because if you don't, you're going to have a problem. John is including himself in chapter 1. You know, there's nothing wrong with spiritual inventory every now and then. And we can say, and we can look, and we can look at it, and it's possible for Christians to say those things. But when you get to the second chapter with the fruit and the proof of it, of living in the light, the fact that he changes to he saith means there's deception. The we say means possibly we could be deceived. The other one, he's making it personal and saying, listen, when he says it, this is what the error is. Notice the changes. Point number two. Since we do believe in the verbal inspiration, realize this, that if God wanted to say the same thing in the verses, he would use the same words. For instance, verse 7, the word cleanseth. You see it in verse 7 towards the end of the verse? Verse 9, we confess. Verse 9, to forgive our sin. If I was to say to you, cleanse, confess, forgive, you'd say, same thing, synonyms. They're wrong. They're all unique. To cleanse is different than to forgive. To forgive is different than to confess. They're all different. Forgiveness has to do with the guilt and penalty. Cleansing has to do with the impurity of it and what it does to my relationship. I'm not trying to startle you, and I'm just trying to say, we have got to get back to accurately and rightly dividing the Word of God, or we're going to have problems. We really will. Now, let's just look at what we'll do is look at a couple things. First thing I want to show you is the answer to how I and a holy, infinitely holy God can be in joint fellowship together. How we can share the same things. Remember I told you that to fellowship, even if you look at Webster, means two people of same degree sharing uniquely the same things. Well, that's an awful lot, but it basically says this: a dog can't fellowship with a rock, and a dog can't fellowship with me. And you know what? I can fellowship with you because we're human beings, but how can I fellowship with God also? You look up and down those chains, and there would be a problem. And God he steps over all those problems because he makes the provisions. And here's the first one. The first provision for this to make us to have a relationship with him is this. The word cleanseth. Cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And you know, I know I spoke on that here before, and I know I tried to startle you with all the verbs and what they are, but please notice this in the King James. It ends with E-F, E-T-H, F, cleanseth. It's a continual present tense. You know what he's saying? The first provision God made is this, a full cleansing. Full cleansing. And you know why it's in the continual tense? Because of the efficacy of that blood. because that blood will never once diminish its power, so that every time you sin, that blood cleanses it right away. So that you are eternally secure as a Christian because that blood is applied. It is continually cleansing you from all sin. It's in the present tense. Present tense. It'll never lose its power. It will never ever lose its power. There's not a sin tomorrow that can be done that will be too great for the blood of Christ. That's why it's eternal in its value. It's infinitely holy. It's precious blood. The word means without value. Then he goes on to say this in verse 9, confess our sins. So you have a frank confession, just a plain right out confession. You have to, and confession simply means two saying the same thing. Confession has to do with the restoration of relationship. It's when mom says to you, "You're not doing this, are you, son?" You have an option, don't you? Say, "Yes, I am, mom. I'm sorry." "Okay, well, I told you not to do it. Put it back." "No." You know, and when you don't take that confessing, guess what happens? You run all the time. There's a young man who fellowships in this assembly. And back in 84, 85, he was a counselor with my son in his cabin. He did something to my son. My son came across the field. He had both bags packed. He was coming back to go over into where my wife and I were staying with my young daughter at the time. I said, "Son, you're going back." "No, he did." I said, "I don't care. You're going back. You're going back in there." "But I have a problem with him." I said, "Well, then take it up with a camp director." I said, "I'm a speaker this week. I'm not your dad. You're a camper. Get back in there." And that man that was his, that young man that was his counselor, avoided me. Because he knew that he had done something that breached our relationship together. Do you know that he had never come back to me and talked to me about that? And do you know that 3 years ago when my son came down here with me for a visit and we went to see him, he looked at me and he said, first he looked at Jesse and he said, "You're not still mad at me, are you? Hope not. You've grown up." And then he looked at me and he said, "Every time I've seen you since then, I've hid from you." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I knew you were going to do something. I knew I did something wrong. Why didn't you come talk to me? Why didn't you do something?" I said, "Because having you like that was more punishment than if I would have actually done something. I think it was kind of unique." Now, my point is this. The illustration is this. When there's a breach in our relationship and it comes to light, that relationship is only restored when both people say the same thing. Confession is, in the Greek, is just the same thing. Hama legeo. Like homogenize, the same. Legeo, say, to say the same thing. God comes along and he says, you've sinned. I say, "Yes, Lord, I confess." Guess what? I don't run from God anymore. What did Adam do the first time he sinned? He hid under the trees. He ran from God. When you find yourself starting to run from the Lord and the Lord's things and the Lord's people, beware, because that's going to be a problem. You say, well, what's the third thing? Verse 10, it says this. Now, please notice, in verse 6, they say this, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and we are walking," and it's in a continual tense, "are walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Continual, our life is practiced by walking in darkness. We do not the truth. In verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin," that word is a noun. We say we have no sin in us. That's a noun. That is the principle. When I was born, David said, "I was born in sin. I have sin in me." It's the root of the problem that brings the fruit called sins, which are the act. So we have to be very careful. He says, if I don't have this sin principle in me, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, that's the act, the fruit, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now watch, every time I come into the light, what is going to be the first thing that happens? When you turn the light on in the morning and look in the mirror to shave, men, and you shave, what's the first thing you see? Yeah, and what you don't want to see, right? When you come into the light, it reveals. Well, listen, every time we come into the light and we fellowship with God, guess what's going to happen? He's going to show us His light, His holiness. You cannot stand. Why do you think Peter jumped out of the boat and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man"? Because he knew the Lord was God at that moment, because He had revealed where the fish were. And he said, "Well, if you can see where the fish are in the water, you can sure see what's in my heart. Get away from me." And that's a normal thing when we come into God. That's a purifying process. That light reveals who I am. I say, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned. Yes, Lord, I have sin in me." And those provisions of confession and the provision of cleansing, it takes care of that problem. But now watch. I come along, I say, "I have not sinned." What is it? Well, he says this, "My little children," chapter 2, verse 1, "these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we know Him, we keep His commandments." Now notice verse 2. Propitiation means satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not only our sins, but for the sin of the whole world. We have an advocate. That's the third thing. We have a faithful advocate in the presence of God the Father. One called alongside to support. One called alongside to help. It's a word used for lawyer and other points in the Scriptures. It's a marvelous term. We have an advocate with the Father. Now notice, not a holy God, but a Father. Once you're come into the light and have a relationship and you're born, remember when the Lord Jesus raised from the dead, what did He say to His disciples? "Go and tell the disciples, I go unto my God and your God and my Father and your Father." Now you have a father-son relationship now. You're brought into that relationship. But that relationship can be strained. I remember telling you many times about when I worked for the telephone company and I would come home. I knew right away if my kids were good. When they run to the door and say, "Daddy, it's Daddy!" Or if they ran and hid in the closet. Why? Because there's a father-child relationship, and when it's not right, then there's either a drawing or a running away. Well, it's nice to know that we have a father-son relationship, and that's what he's saying, and we have an advocate. Our advocate who's in heaven for us is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I heard something this week. I learned something this week. I know that you always try to learn something continually, but that portion in Hebrews chapter 7. Just listen to these verses. Hebrews chapter 6. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and which entereth in within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus Christ, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it talks about Melchizedek. We don't want to get into that. But the word forerunner, it's interesting. Notice we have two immutable things, God's character and God's promise, he says. God promised it and God's character. Those things can never change. Two immutable things that anchor us, which impossible, anchor us within the veil. There are two anchor lines. Well, to make a long story short, I was looking up that word forerunner. And it means literally what it means, to run before. But where the etymology of that word comes from is this. In their day when they traveled in large ships, they didn't have dredge channels like we do. We have dredge channels. They dredge them. At Miami, the Miami Channel, I remember years ago fishing in that channel from the rocks even and catching big fish. Then they came through and they said, "We want to bring big boats in here." And they dredged it all out and put all that sand out to South Beach and made a big beach and ruined the fishing in that channel, because now it's about, you know, there are parts that seems like it's 60 to 100 feet deep. Well, they didn't have that. And when they wanted to stop because they had to stop and they were forced to stop, they might find a little village, but they couldn't get into the harbor because there'd be a reef or there'd be something there. So they always dragged behind them smaller boat. And in that smaller boat, they would take the anchor and the anchor lines, sometimes one, but most of the time two. And that little boat, even in the darkness it could do it, could make it over that reef, get onto the other side and drop that anchor. So that the boat was on the one side of the reef, but yet it was anchored safe and secure because the anchor line went in on the calm side, anchored in the reef on the other side of the reef. So no matter what was happening over here, they were safe and secure because those things were holding. It's just interesting because I believe that's the illustration he's giving here in Hebrews chapter 7. Now watch. What do we have in 1 John chapter 2? We have an advocate with the Father. He's there. He's our advocate. And the scripture teaches us that we have two advocates. You have two. In John's gospel, in John 14, I believe it is verse 16, the Lord said that when he went away, he would send another comforter, another advocate. That advocate would be alongside of us on earth. He would refrain us from sinning. And he would take the things of Christ, make them real. In other words, he would draw us in love. It's amazing, you know. As a young man, I look back to my early days in marriage, and I used to get fed up with my wife. You know what young men say all the time? It's not worth it. I have to put too much into this relationship. Well, you know what? If you really understood that you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you'd understand, yes, you should, even to the point of sacrificial death. But we always say, oh, you know, it's too hard. There's too much we've got to think about what God does for us. Would we have a relationship with God if God never, ever, by His Spirit, worked in our life and convicted us and changed us to refrain us from sinning? No. We'd be as worse as the worst person on the street. And then would we really love Him and not the world system and the things in the world if He didn't draw us in love? Like a Song of Solomon, draw me and I will run after you. He does everything. And you'll never hear Him complain. What a loving God. Because God is love. Not God loves, but God is love. It's just the marvel of it. We have an advocate walking alongside us now. As I read the Word, He takes the things of Christ. He reveals what I need at that moment. Not all things, but what I need at that moment. He draws me along. And then He convicts me and he helps me stop and changes my desire so I don't want to sin certain sins anymore. And I mean, the whole process is marvelous. But look what it says. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. In other words, read the Bible. Read the things I'm writing to you, He's saying. But listen, I know that some of you are going to sin. That word, and if any man sin, do you know the word and in the Greek is the word kai, K-A-I. It's translated half the times and half the times but. You can go either way. And they take it from the context. What if you did this? My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Because God knows that until these bodies are changed into bodies like unto His body, we're still going to have sin principle in us. And, you know, even though we're progressing, even though we're moving and the Spirit of God is changing us into the image of Christ, and He gets into that progression here when He talks about young men and old men and babes in this same chapter. I'll show you how that is in a minute. He knows that there's going to be, but if you do sin, and notice it's singular, if you do commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You know, it says He's faithful and just. You know what? He's faithful to the Lord Jesus and His work. You know, we have to be very careful. We'll say things like this. I laid all my sins on Jesus. You didn't. God did. You don't know all your sin. If it was up to you to lay your sin on Jesus, there'd be still some left over because I can't remember what I did when I was 12. I know a lot of it wasn't good. I didn't even know God's will then, so how do I know what was right and wrong? God the Father laid them on Him, and He bore them. And it says He's standing in the present. When we do sin, so when we do fall on earth, then it says this, we have an advocate in the presence of the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the satisfaction for not only your sin, but the sin of the whole world. His sacrifice could have paid for everybody's sin. That's how perfect it was. And you know why I talked to you about that other portion which I just did? I wasn't rambling. Because I don't believe as an advocate, He stands up there and he gives it like a lawyer, an argument. They do that, and they use the law, and they do things, and it's incredible sometimes. I believe he just stands there. He's got the marks. He does. I believe they speak louder than anything. I believe when it says Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and rightly so, he doesn't falsely accuse, he's there. I believe that right next to him, right next to God the Father, is the Son. And guess what? He might try to get at us with all his verbiage, but listen, and there's the Son standing right there with the marks. Paid in full. Paid in full. He's our advocate. Now, what does he do in chapter 2 then? He's going to talk about the fruit that should be there when you are living in the light. Because when you dwell in fellowship with the light, there should be some natural fruit that's born out of there. I'll just give them to you quickly because I want to, in just a few minutes we have remaining, look at one other thing before we close. The first thing we see is this. It's to Godward, and it's in verse 3. It will be obedience to God. When we live in the light, there should be obedience to God. And God always has the fruit first. We know that we know Him. We keep His commandments. We keep His commandments. And then it says that we know, verse 6, whosoever keepeth His word. Isn't it interesting that He moves from keeps His commandments to we know who keeps His word? Because there's a difference between keeping the commandments and keeping His words. I know they overlap. Don't get me wrong. I know that there's an overlapping. But I do know this. Keeping His commandments means that which is commanded and is distinct. Keeping His word denotes a little more intimacy. Let me explain it another way. When you were a young baby, you said, I have to do it. When you became a young adult, you said, I need to do it. But when you become an adult and even spiritually say, I want to do it. No more commandments. You know, when kids are little, you have to give them the commandments. You have to. I have to give my kids, when they were little, commandments. But you know, now, hey dad, do you want me to do this for you? Why? What do you want? No, I just want to do it for you. Okay. Obedience. Verse 7, love to the brethren. Love to the brethren. Verse 12, growth in the family. Verse 15, loving not the world. Notice how it goes. God, my brethren, growth in the family, not loving the world. Verse 18, knowing doctrine from error. I mean, he's just touching every base. He's saying when you live in the light, listen, you know, you'll obey. When you live in the light, you'll love your brethren. When you live in the light, you'll grow. When you live in the light, you'll love not the world, neither the things of the world. Verse 18, when you live in the light, you'll know doctrine and you won't know error. Now, let me just show you one other thing because we close, and this is just something that maybe if you want to study this, it'll help you. I didn't realize it until just a week ago. I mean, it's amazing. I enjoy studying. It used to be that I would look at a portion and say, I don't want to read this book because I've read it. I know it. Do you ever get that feeling? You ever get a feeling? Come on, some of you have been saved longer than I've been on earth. You can't tell me that you haven't read the book of Ephesians over and over again. And then somebody stands up and says, I want you to turn to Ephesians. Oh, not there. I know that one. Well, now it seems like the Lord is just opening my eyes to things. I must not have been very accurate years ago. I don't know. Because I missed an awful lot. Missed an awful lot. Let me show you one little thing and show you how it makes more common sense out of chapter 2. And I believe that's the way the Lord would have us see it. When you see the phrase, little children, verse 1. Little children, verse 12. I mean, it's all over the place. Little children, little children, little children. There are two words for little children, and you know this, some of you know this. One of them is the word technion, and it means a born one. I mean, I look at Jesse and I would say, he's my technion, he's my born one. And when you see that in the verse, he is writing that verse to every Christian. For instance, verse 1, my little born ones, literally. These things I'm writing to you that you don't sin. That's not to any specific group. That's to all believers. He's telling them, I'm writing these to you, all you believers. Why is he saying that? Because he was there when he heard the Lord say to Nicodemus, marvel not, I say unto you, you must be born from above. You must have a spiritual birth. How can I be back in my mother's womb? No, Nicodemus, you must be born spiritually. So that word technion is just simply people who believe, you know, have been born from above. It means every believer. And so when you read through, the best thing is to get your lexicon, get a highlighter, and highlight it with a certain color, and you'll know that's for every believer. Now watch. When you get to chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I write unto you little children. The second word is paideion. That means immature, young babe, toddler. It has to do with immaturity versus maturity. That it's not written for everyone. Although the principles you can glean, you can use in your life, but it might not be applied to you. Now, you say, John, where are you going with this? Okay? Verse 12. I write unto you little born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Is that true for everyone? All right. I write unto you, verse 13, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. And isn't it interesting, in verse 14, he repeats the same thing. I've written unto you, fathers, you've known him from the beginning. You know why? He doesn't have to change anything. Because they are spiritually mature. They are spiritual fathers. And when I say fathers, it doesn't mean you're not a, it doesn't include a woman. It has to do with spiritual parenting, spiritual maturity. The highest point of spiritual maturity is an intimate knowledge of him. It's the highest. So he just repeats it again, because that's the highest thing you can do, is have an intimate, mature, long relationship with the Lord. Knowing the Lord, that's the highest thing. That's the highest thing you could possibly have. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, I write unto you young men, or more like teenagers, because you've overcome the wicked one. What is a sign of a spiritual teenager? You've overcome the wicked one. Well, how do you do that? Well, he repeats in verse 14, I've written unto you young men, here's how. You're strong spiritually because the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. How do you get there? The word of God dwells in you. The word abide means to stay where you are. The word of God stays there. It stays in there. You know the word of God. You have to know the word of God. Let it stay in there, and then you start to get spiritual strength that abides in you. And you can overcome the wicked one. And then he goes on to say this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man, and he talks about the world and the love of the world. Who's he writing to there? Who's he been talking to without switching? Young men. Now watch, I write unto you young men, and this is amazing. I write unto you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. How does the wicked one work? In the mind. I can show you every place that talks about the devil. It's in the mind. How does that overcome? You put the word of God there and it dwells in you so he can't get at you. Now watch. But you got a danger, young men. It's a world system. People who have been saved long enough to win victories and get stability still have a dangerous enemy. It's a world system. And it wants to get you to have the pride of life, the pride of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. It wants to draw you away and get you to commit spiritual adultery. Now, is it true we all should be careful of the world? Yes. And always we can fall in a moment. The father can fall in a moment to the things of the world. The spiritual mature can. But what he's saying is, you younger ones, right there where you're getting strong and you've got your feet and you're going on spiritually, be careful, because it is a formidable foe. That is the biggest problem we have in our churches today with our spiritually growing ones. In our discipleship and new believers classes. Breaking them away from the desire for things and be somebody and the pride of life and materialism and sexual things and all the things the world wants to throw at them. It's a dangerous thing. Now watch, verse 18. Little paideon. He uses the phrase for little paideon again. Those are the immature ones. He swings back again to the young ones. And watch what he says. It's the last time. And he speaks to them all the way down through verse 27 and verse 28. He says, and now little children. And guess what? He goes back to technion, to everybody. So then verse 28, he says, now all you believers, keep abiding in him, so that when he appears, you will not be ashamed. Now, I say that to you because look at what he talks to the spiritually immature babes about. Look at verse 18. You spiritual babes, it's the last time, the last hour. And as you've heard, number one, I want to talk to you about the Antichrist. Number two, verse 20, you have the Holy Spirit, the Holy One. He's an unction. Verse 22, who is a liar, but he that denies Jesus is the Christ. He teaches about those who false teachers who would come. He teaches them about being deceived. He teaches them about letting it remain in you, verse 24, that which you've received and the anointing. Would you ever stop to think, oh, there's a new believer, a young believer. I need to talk to him about the Antichrist. Do you see how we limit God? Why wouldn't we? There's an Antichrist coming, and now there's a spirit of Antichrist in the world. He's going to go on and tell them, you are the sons of God. The world doesn't know you, therefore it hates you. There's a spirit in this world. You're not accepted here anymore. You're new. You're in the family of God. And that's a whole other message about family of God and sonship and being a child of God. I think sometimes we don't take new believers deep enough. I mean, he teaches about the Antichrist, about the Holy Spirit being an unction. He talks to them about those liars that are going to come denying the Lord Jesus, false teachers. Just amazing, isn't it? It's amazing what he would teach. And I think we should too. And I think it's true. We should just teach people that and let them know. Marvelous, isn't it, studying your Bible? I tell you, there's so much here and so much practical things. And I know we rushed through a lot of things tonight. And I think that's one of the problems when you come into an area and you only have one or two messages. You just want to try and blast everything and get everything out. But this book is such a marvelous book if we will just take the time to look and see what really is there. Now, I know my time's over with, right? Have I already gone over? I have. I want to answer a question because I was asked this question. I want to answer it to you. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Remember I made that statement? About as he is, so are we in this world. And somebody asked me, what does that have to do with judgment? It's a good question. We know we will have confidence in the day of judgment. Now somebody's going to say, I know. But you know what? We're not going to stand judgment. We're not. True. Well, watch what he's saying. He's saying this. If you read it, it says literally this. Herein is love made perfect among us that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why are we going to have boldness in the day of judgment? And why can we have confidence now? Here's the answer. Because as he is now, so are we, but we're in the world. Did the Lord Jesus die already? Yes. Romans says this, death therefore hath no more dominion over him. As he is, so are we now. Now I know we're going to die, but listen, it's not going to be a victor. It's not going to conquer us. As he is, so are we. Did he raise from the dead? As he is, so are we now, but we're in the world. Is he glorified and seating at the right hand of the throne? Yes, this is Romans chapter 8. Him he called, him he justified, him he glorified. Past tense. And see what he's trying to say? In the day of judgment, we won't be there. How do you know that? Well, I have boldness because listen, now I'm as he is. And when I catch up and I actually be there, where's he going to be in the day of judgment? Judging? I'm not going to be in front of his throne getting judged. I'm going to be next to him. You say, that's pretty brash. No, because as he is now, so am I already. I'm there already. I can have confidence now. I'm not afraid to die because that verse tells me as he is, present tense, so am I, but I'm in the world. Amen, please. And I'm not afraid of judgment. In the day of judgment, I'll have boldness because I'm not the judge, but one judged. I've already passed all past that because so did the Lord Jesus. That's what substitution's all about. He was our substitute and he is our substitute and now he ever liveth. And he is able, it says, to now save us to the uttermost. Marvelous, isn't it? It's no wonder he ends this great little book with little children, and that's to everyone, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from everything that isn't true about God. Let God reveal you himself, and as hard as it is to understand, just believe it and realize that's what he's saying. I believe it. And guess what? You'll have boldness. You'll have confidence. You'll have assurance. You'll have joy. You'll enjoy the love of God. The love of God which passes all understanding, it'll overflow. It's just marvelous. Marvelous. How can God fellowship with a person like me? Because he made provision. There's cleansing, and I confess, and he frees me from that, and my relationship's restored, and he's my advocate. I have an advocate down here, I have an advocate up there. God made all the provision. Marvelous, isn't it? Our Father, we thank you for the provision of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his satisfaction in your eyes. We thank you, our Father, that he always was your delight, and as he walked on this earth, even as a man, God-man, and that he was ever your delight, and he was the one himself that said he is in the bosom of the Father. He is the one who said very mysteriously that no one hath ascended into heaven but the Son of Man who is in heaven. As he stood on earth, he said he is in heaven because he's God and man. What a marvelous mystery. Truly great is the mystery of godliness. Who can understand it that God would take upon himself the form of a man? But Father, tonight we rejoice in that. Because that sacrifice was then real well-pleasing. And it satisfied a holy God. And he is propitiation, the satisfaction it is for not only our sin, but the sins of the whole world. We're thankful that the payment was sufficient. And we're thankful, our Father, that we can fellowship with a God who is light, who is love, and who is life. We thank you for the common life that we share in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we have that unction now. We have the abiding Holy Spirit. We pray that he would take the things that we need in our walk with the Lord Jesus and reveal them to us and make them real to us. Change us into the very image of Christ. We realize, our Father, that this was the plan of God, that he would bring many sons to glory. What a privilege to bear his image. And one day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. These bodies of corruption, these bodies that are vile will pass away. Oh, our Father, we do thank you for that blessed hope tonight. We think again of all the requests that have gone up, all the prayer requests. We ask our Father tonight that you would see fit to answer them in a way that you would receive the glory and you alone. That the answer would be done in such a way that there would be no doubt as to the Lord hath provided. Father, we thank you. And we would just simply say, if God be for us, who can be against? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.